This morning's reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 13. You'll find it on the overhead and also in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1176, and hopefully it's bookmarked in your Bibles as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 13. But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which is set out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and found out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless seeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes light.
Thanks, Gary. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Ephesians chapter 5. Page 1176, if you have one of those Blue Church Bibles, it will be really helpful to you, for you and for me if you've got that open. Also helpful, perhaps, is an outline that looks a little like that. You'll be able to see where we are going. And definitely helpful, it will be God's help as we look at his word together. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us his help to understand and live in the light of his word to us this morning. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the Bible, your word to us, and we believe that's what it is, and this is how you speak to us today. And so I ask that each one of us will hear you speak to us. The psalmist tells us that your word brings light and life, and so we pray that we might be those who receive those gifts through your word today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I have a plan for our church that will see us be everything that God wants us to be. It'll see us equipped for ministry, growing in godliness, unified in passion and purpose. It's a plan that will squeeze sin out of our lives, enabling us to turn our backs on unholiness and immorality. And the implementation of this plan will be rigorous. Each one of us who calls this place our church home will be called upon to play our part. So what is the plan? Is it the latest training course to come out of the US? Is it something from the New York Times bestseller list? Well, it's actually very straightforward. It's very simple. Here's the plan. Are you ready? From now on, as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, this is what I want you to do. Are you ready for it? Here it comes. Act like a child. Did you get it? I'll say it again. Act like a child. It's brilliant, isn't it? And the best thing of all, it comes right out of the Bible. If we as a church, the body of Christ, the new humanity that God has created in Christ, if we are to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live, we need to live like what we are, God's dearly loved children. Now, that was the ultimate motivation for behavior that came at the end of the section we looked at last week, chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And our section today flows straight out of that and puts a spotlight both on our identity and our conduct. Maybe you've heard Christian people say that false religion is about doing things in order to gain identity. If I perform, I can be one of God's children. I'll be accepted by God. If I live a certain way, if I obey the commandments, if I uphold the five pillars, God will be pleased and will welcome me in. But Christianity, we say, is the opposite of that. The Christian faith says, because of Jesus, I am accepted and welcomed by God. Therefore, I can live in a particular way. Christianity is about living out the identity that we already have. And in this section of the Bible, it's our identity as God's children, or as children of light, verse 8, that the Apostle Paul says shapes our behavior. That is, the things that Christian people do, we do because we are children of light. The things that we don't do, well, we don't do them because we're children of light. And you will have noticed it when Gary read it, or when you looked at it during the week, that there is a particular focus on sexual sin in this section. Now, it's not always easy for us, I think, to hear the Bible's teaching on this. The prohibitions are so strong, so uncompromising, that can make us wary in an age where tolerance is promoted as the supreme virtue. And yet how timely for us to be looking at what God thinks about human sexuality and relationships, God's pattern for sexual expression, at a time when the public discussion of sexuality and relationships is very much in the headlines, isn't it? So what does a Christian person's identity as a child of light mean for sexuality? Well, Paul gives two short lists that are really dominated by the first item in the first list. But among you, he says, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. List one. Sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia, which you may have come across. It's obviously where we get our English word pornography, but we don't have to think about it just in those very narrow terms. And if you can remember older English versions of the Bible, this was the word fornication, which again came to be understood quite narrowly sometimes. But the idea is actually incredibly broad and perhaps should be best defined by exclusion. That is, any sexual behavior other than between one man and one woman in a lifelong union before God. So the prohibition here of even a hint of sexual immorality, it means that Christian people are to have nothing to do with sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, any kind of physical sexual relationship between a boyfriend and a girlfriend, what might seem to be the obvious ones, adultery, homosexual practice, prostitution, through to things that maybe to us seem less obvious, seem less prohibited or less harmful in our minds. Sexual behavior like looking at pornography, entertaining lustful thoughts and fantasies, watching movies for sexual gratification, even reading novels, the trashy paperback, because it gives a bit of a sexual thrill. Now, it's not for some arbitrary reason that God has decided on just one allowed pathway for sexual expression. But because, as we're going to see next week, in fact, God has chosen the relationship between a husband and a wife to communicate something of the relationship between Christ and his church. And of course, Paul doesn't put sexual immorality first on a list because Christians have some kind of obsession with sex. I remember hearing a Christian leader being interviewed on the radio once. Question after question put to him was about what Christians believe about sexuality. And in the end, I think somewhat exasperated that his guest had quite gracious and wise answers to all of the questions, the interviewer just blurted out, "Don't you think Christians are obsessed with sex?" And this Christian leader calmly answered, "Well, I don't think so. And of course, you're the one who's been asking me all these questions about sex." Paul doesn't start here because Christians are obsessed with sex. He doesn't start here because Christians have some kind of hang-up about sex and sexuality. The forbidding of even a hint of sexual immorality for Christian people sits at the top of this list because God has a very high view of sex and sexuality. And Paul knows just how destructive a lower view of sex can be to individuals, to relationships, and to society. And so he continues. children of light are to flee any kind of impurity. Impurity is often connected with sexual immorality, the words in Paul's writings, and it seems to be in Paul's mind there's some overlap between the two. But the fact that he speaks here of any kind of impurity suggests that Paul has his mind not only on what we might call sexual impurity, but on hatred, on bitterness, on divided loyalties, trying to serve the world and simultaneously trying to take hold of all the pleasures and offerings of the world. All of that is on view, I think, with sexual impurity standing right in the foreground. Next comes greed. Again, first and foremost, Paul has in mind an unrestrained sexual greed. The expectation that this other person exists for my benefit, for my gratification. There are, of course, other ways that greed can take hold. Greed for money, greed for power, greed for pleasure and influence. But in Paul's day, this word had primarily sexual connotations. Think of the last of the Ten Commandments, even, where this language, translated there as coveting, is specifically used to refer to sexual desire. And it seems that Paul knows us just as well as he appears to know his Ephesian readers. See, there's not even a momentary opportunity for us to think, well, okay then, if I avoid these things, I'll somehow earn God's favour and God will be pleased with me. Because he goes right into reminding us our identity comes first. It's because of our identity that we ought to have nothing to do with this kind of behaviour. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Equally, what he says about language in verse 4 is out. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Once again, the first list shapes this list, putting coarse language of a sexual nature right at the forefront. But actually, any kind of degrading speech or obscenity is entirely out of place with whom God has made us to be. And this might seem a bit like basic Christianity 101. Some of us, I know, have heard these kind of instructions all of our Christian life. But I think it's worthwhile reflecting on two things particularly. One is we have to keep remembering identity comes first. This is an instruction for Christian people, and there seems to be an expectation that that means Christian people are going to be different to the world around them. There's an expectation that outside of the body of Christ, people will be living everything that's prohibited among God's people. Do not be partners with them, verse 7. Verse 11, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness. And this whole section is about Christian people being distinct from the world around them. Whether that's Christian people in first century Ephesus being distinct from a city obsessed with the cult of Diana and the sexual immorality, the temple prostitution, everything that went along with that. Or I think Christian people in the 21st century being distinct from a culture that embraces the enslaving of others to my sexual desires. That whatever a person wants, a person can have. That's the world we live in, isn't it? Some of you will have heard, no doubt, that in the wake of the US Supreme Court decision outlawing state bans on gay marriage, the polyamorists, those people who want to be in sexual relationship with multiple partners, they are already lining up for marriage recognition, for multiple men and multiple women to be all married to each other. A Christian person will stand out from their society. We need to expect that. The second thing that we really need to get our heads around is related to that, and that is we just have to be so careful. If we are to take seriously the implications of our identity, not even a hint, no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, that is going to be hard work. In the supermarket checkout queue this week, I was looking at the covers of magazines. I think you would be hard-pressed to find one that would not draw you into something more than a hint of sexual immorality, or would not immerse you, at least for the 45 minutes or so that you invest in it, in a world of impurity. Definitely greed. Quite possibly foolish talk or coarse joking.
Now, you might be thinking, well, I subscribe to European Stamp Collector Monthly. There's none of that in my magazine. But you know what I mean, don't you? And I reckon if you love your European stamps that much, you better watch out for greed. But my point is, this is everywhere. Our society is awash, is saturated with the very things that Paul says our new identity in Christ calls us out of. And the reason that we need to hear these warnings and take them to heart is because those who persist in sin will be excluded from God's kingdom. There's a repeated warning in verses 5 and 6. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then, in case we missed what Paul was saying, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Those who persist in sin have no place in God's kingdom and will find themselves facing God's right and just anger at their sin. A few things to notice about this warning. Verse 5 uses unusual language, the kingdom of Christ and of God. That phrase is unique in all of the Bible. Paul tends to use the phrase, the kingdom of Christ, to speak of the kingship of Jesus now. The fact that as Christian people now, we submit to Jesus as our king. And then he uses the phrase generally, the kingdom of God, to speak especially of the future reign of God, when Jesus hands over everything to his Father. When Paul's speaking especially about those aspects of the kingdom that we look forward to that we don't have now, that's when he tends to use the phrase the kingdom of God. Here we get both. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do we get the picture? Those who persist in sin are excluded from both the present and the future experience of God's kingdom. The person who persists in sin can't claim to be part of the kingdom now. Can't claim to be submitting to Christ's kingly rule now. Can't claim to belong to the body of Christ. But also, the person who persists in sin can have no expectation of enjoying God's presence forever in heaven. They will experience none of the blessings of being freed from sin and brokenness, those things we look forward to in God's kingdom. This is a serious warning, isn't it? Those who persist in sin are excluded from God's kingdom both now and into the future. We see also that at its heart, sexual immorality is idolatry. See there in verse 6, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Idolatry is simply putting something else in the place of God, putting something or someone at the center of my existence. That's the thing I live for. That's what shapes my priorities. Idolatry is to have a created thing standing in the place of the Creator. And someone who has immersed themselves in this kind of behavior has put either some other person or their own pleasure and gratification at the center of their life. That's what they live for. They serve a created thing rather than the Creator. But who are these people? The immoral, the impure, the greedy person, the disobedient. Well, you may notice the language I've been using is to say those who persist in sin. See, Paul is absolutely not saying that the Christian person who falls into sexual sin, even the Christian person who struggles repeatedly in an ongoing day-to-day battle with sin, that's not who's on view here. If that's you, if you read these words, no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and it worries you because of the sin that you struggle with, the sin that you hate, the sin that distresses you, the sin that you repent of only for it to trip you up again the next day or the next week or the next month, if that's you, please let me say, hear the warning, yes, please do, about the seriousness of sin. But the fact that you are distressed by your sin, The fact that you see your sin as God sees your sin, that you struggle against it by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, that you repent of it truly and meaningfully, longing to put it behind you, that all suggests you are not the person who most desperately needs to hear this warning. For Paul to describe someone as an immoral, impure, or greedy person, for him to label them as disobedient, is to picture someone who is deliberately, willfully engaging in sin and is unrepentant. One scholar I read this week used the language, those who are in slavery to their sexual appetites. They demonstrate by their lifestyle that they have no place in the kingdom of God. But of course, even if we're not in slavery to sin, we still need to hear this warning. Clearly, Paul thought that Christian people still need to hear this warning. The temptation to slip into this way of life is ever present, and I think very strong. And part of the reason for this is because there are those around us who will say to us, this sin doesn't matter. See verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Friends, I have absolutely no doubt that there are people you know who will say to you, your sexual choices or your behaviour are of no concern to God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Maybe it's people who are already themselves indulging in this kind of behaviour and they want you to join them as a kind of justification of their own choices. Maybe it's a Christian person who wants to throw out the warning here and say that this is an oppressive instruction from a bygone era. Maybe it's people who more generally just kind of scoff at the idea that sin has consequences. Maybe it's even the Christian person who says, I believe in grace and so it doesn't matter at all how I live. This is an important warning for us to hear that we might keep working hard at fleeing temptation. You quite possibly heard me and others quote the British pastor John Stott, who once wrote, holiness is not a condition into which we drift. Well, this was the very passage that caused him to write those words. That is, Christian person, it will take effort and determination and the renewing of your mind by the Spirit of God and a somber hearing of this warning for you to continue putting that lifestyle and its temptation and behaviour behind you. It is utterly incompatible with your identity as a child of light for this to be characteristic of your life or of my life. So how do we live as children of light? For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Again, the first thing to remember is that our family identity drives our behaviour. If you were around my family when I was growing up, you'd have noticed a whole range of behaviours that were part of the common family life that we enjoyed together. There were things that I did simply because that's what we did as a family. I'm sure your family had some of those kinds of traditions. One of the weird things that my family did, we kept all our plastic drinking cups in the fridge. We lived in Darwin for 7 years, and so that just meant you didn't have to drink out of a warm cup. Except it was still our family practice to keep all our cups in the fridge after being back in the Adelaide Hills for a decade. Now, we didn't do those things to try and fit into the family. Or if I put the cup in the fridge, then I'll be called a child of the FOP family. It's just how we went about doing life together. And then I met Kathy, who is now my wife. Of course, Kathy was able to do all of those same odd things that my family did. But just doing them didn't make her a member of our family. But then she married me, and now numbers of those weird family traditions are part of her everyday experience also. Paul is determined that our family identity work itself out in every aspect of life. Live as children of light, he says. Notice he doesn't say, you were once in darkness. No, he says, you were once darkness. Paul's making a statement not about their environment, but about their nature. Darkness was in them. Let's not be under any illusions as to the condition of people apart from Christ Jesus. The people that you love and care about who are living lives of rebellion against God, this description applies to them. It's not just that they don't believe what you do or that they have a different set of values to you. They don't just approach life differently. Darkness is in them. They are far from God and out of relationship with the Creator. And if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, well, how does God see me? What is my true state? Well, as I say, this is a sobering picture, isn't it? And let us not be under any illusions as to the condition of people apart from Christ. But equally, let's not be under any illusions as to what brings about the change that the Ephesians had experienced. Paul says, now you are light in the Lord. The change that's happened to you, not just change of circumstances or environment, but change of nature has come about because you are in the Lord. And here's the correction, Christian friends, against us, Christian people, ever looking down on others, thinking that we're better than people who aren't Christians, being judgmental against those outside the church. Think of the moon. Sometimes the moon is so bright that you can literally read by it, can't you? And yet the moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects the light of the sun. If you're a Christian, you are more than merely a reflector. You are now light, but only because you are in the Lord. Only because you've been united with Jesus. We share his identity and nature. And so that should be evident in our lives, Paul says. So what should the lives of children of light look like? Well, firstly in verse 9, we bear fruit. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What is fruit? Fruit is something that comes from, grows on something else, doesn't it? We have a peach tree at home. I didn't plant a peach. I don't water the peaches. I don't prune the peaches. I don't sprinkle fertilizer on the peaches. I plant and water and fertilize the tree, and the tree produces fruit. Again, you can see how Paul is absolutely determined that we hear and understand the Christian life is not about living according to some set of rules. He wants Christian people to act like children, children of light, and for that family identity to become obvious, to work itself out and to bear fruit, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And actually, true goodness, true righteousness, true truth, those are ultimately characteristics of God, aren't they? Not of us. Apart from our family identity, apart from God's work in us, we can't bear fruit of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's simply beyond us. We could do good things. We could tell the truth. But no one can produce fruit of all goodness, righteousness, and truth unless God is at work in them. Of course, to describe fruit suggests an expectation, doesn't it? If this is the fruit of the light, there is a real expectation that children of light, well, these things will be evident in our lives. If my peach tree is not producing fruit, maybe I chop it back a bit, maybe I give it another year or two, but ultimately, if the peach tree is not producing fruit, it will get dug up and thrown out, won't it? Firewood. Very clearly, there is an expectation that the life of a Christian person, the life of a child of light, will bear this fruit, that God's own character will be evident in our lives. Friends, we should be asking ourselves, is this fruit evident in my life? Would those around me see these very characteristics of God himself being displayed in my life? is God's goodness, always seeking the good of others, always acting for the benefit of others, not self-centered, not selfish. Is my life, are my interactions with others producing that kind of goodness or righteousness, always acting rightly? It's being just. Do I treat others fairly? And truth, not just do I say true things, but is the truth that is in Jesus, as we've seen in Ephesians, the overarching flavour and characteristic of my conversations? Here's a question for us to think about in the coming week. Is my life producing all goodness, righteousness and truth? The second family characteristic of children of light is that they'll learn what's pleasing to God. See verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. When Paul says find out, his language is about discerning or putting to the test. It carries the idea of proving something for yourself. Today we often hear people say things like, well, I think God wants me to do such and such. I've had people come to me and say, Clayton, God has told me to leave my wife and children and take up relationship with this other woman. They say, I believe that's what's pleasing to God. God wants me to be happy. Doing this will make me happy. Therefore, God will be pleased. Now, aside from cutting across everything else the Bible says about marriage and relationships, that kind of thinking suggests that what is required of us here is to just kind of imagine what might be pleasing to God. But actually what we're called on here to do is to discern in any and every situation how what we already know about God and what pleases him might shape our conduct in the here and now. It's not so much learning something new about God as much as learning how what I know about God should be put into action. It's learning day by day in each and every situation what's pleasing to God. And of course, one of the great benefits of being in community like our family here at TMB is that we are a range of ages. We have a variety of experiences. I might be faced with a particular situation trying to live as a child of light in some specific circumstance, as a parent or in a relationship or whatever it might be. Well, with 150 other people around, there's quite possibly someone else who's already wrestled with the very issue of what's pleasing to the Lord in my situation. Somewhere among the body of Christ at TMB, quite possibly, there's someone who has already prayerfully considered how what we know about God is best worked out, best applied in the midst of the issue that I'm facing. How kind of God, how wise of God to draw us together into community. Let me draw things to a close by highlighting the warning in verse 12 and pointing us to the challenge of verse 13. The warning. Well, there are lots of warnings here, aren't there? It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. That is, friends, let us not allow the detail of immorality and impurity become the subject of our conversations. To even speak of the detail of what goes on in lives lived in opposition to God can normalize it, can dull our senses to it, can cause us to drop our guard. I was driving home one night this week. I had the ABC radio on. And actually with these very words ringing in my ears, I turned the radio off. I thought, I don't want this description of this kind of behavior to become the normal background to my life. Friends, let's hear the warning and guard our conversations, lest our senses get dulled. But finally, and on a more hopeful note, verse 13, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. If we act like children, that is, children of light, that will actually have an illuminating impact on the lives of others around us. You've had this experience, I'm sure. Often you don't really realize how dark it is until someone turns on the light. Often people don't realize they are in darkness, the darkness that is in them. until the light in someone else's life shines into theirs. And then in God's kindness, that life that was darkness itself becomes a light ready to shine into others' lives. Because that was the Ephesians' own experience, wasn't it? Verse 8, "For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You know glow-in-the-dark stickers? Those of you who've got little kids know glow-in-the-dark stickers. They're probably on your children's bedroom walls. You stick them on the wall, and if it's dark, you can't see them. They just blend in. They're in darkness. But then you shine a torch on them for a moment or two. You illuminate them. And then when the light goes out, the glow-in-the-dark stickers actually shine a light into the room. They become light. Friends, if you're a child of light, Paul urges you, the scriptures urge you to glow in the dark, to be a glow-in-the-dark Christian. And if you're here today and you know that you're still in darkness, God offers to you the invitation to be transformed and for you to glow in the dark. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this warning. And while warnings can sometimes be hard for us to hear, we pray that we will seek to live out our identity as your children. Help us guard our conversations, that we might not dull ourselves to what's going on in our world, to be mindful of it, and yet to allow not even a hint in our lives. Father, we pray that you will also guard us against the temptation to ever think that this is the means of getting into relationship with you or maintaining a relationship with you, that as long as we can say that we've ticked some boxes or that we're not as bad as maybe some others we know, that you must surely be pleased with us. Help us keep our family identity very clearly in our mind. Father, for any who don't know what it is to be able to say, I am a child of light, that I have been made new by Christ, Father, I pray that today might be the day that steps are taken, that questions are asked. I pray that you will give understanding and light so that each one of us might be able to cling so appreciatively to this identity that you give us, your dearly loved children, the children of light. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.